you have a Bible, go to that Italian prophet Malachi, and we shall finish our run through the minor prophets. If you're new with us, we've been going through the book of the 12 minor prophets. This has been our summer series, it's more like, in some traditions, they call these readings than sermons. That is, when you're taking a large portion of Scripture and you're reading a lot of Scripture during the course of the message, giving comments on it, and that's what we'll do again today. We have four chapters of reading as we look at the last book of the Old Testament as it stands in our English text. Some of you have been here and have been following with us, and I just want to say thank you. You've been a very good sport. You deserve some kind of honorary degree, I do believe. This has not been easy material to prepare, to preach, or to absorb, but it's been very beneficial to me, and many of you have expressed the same. It's not a church growth strategy, preaching through the minor prophets, but I do believe it's a spiritual growth strategy. There's a lot of hard stuff in the minor prophets. Last week I was preaching in Washington, D.C. Deuce did a wonderful job here. I was preaching for our church plant. And while I was preaching, someone's Siri went off during the sermon and says, "I do not understand what you are saying," during the course of my sermon. And I've been tempted to say that, or maybe I have said that throughout the series of the minor prophets as we're looking at some of these statements. "I do not understand what you're saying." May the Lord grant us eyes to see what he wants us to see from Malachi as we finish this last minor prophet. The popular statement, "Don't shoot the messenger," comes to mind when I think of the prophet Malachi. And that's because we say that sort of thing when you say something difficult, right? He's got four chapters of hard stuff. So don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot me while I'm preaching what the messenger's saying. This is actually a really good book on discipleship. I never thought of Malachi as a handbook on discipleship. But after going through it for several weeks now, I've concluded it's actually a wonderful book. I actually think this, as a total side note, would make a wonderful men's Bible study because of the various subjects that Malachi hits, particularly targeted to men. And you'll see that as we work through it. But I think "Don't Shoot the Messenger" also comes to mind because one of the most powerful words in this book is messenger. Malachi's name means that, "my messenger." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, this word messenger has two other references. One reference in chapter 3, verse 1 refers to John the Baptist, who will be the one to prepare the way for the Lord, or the second messenger mentioned in Malachi 3:1, which refers to Jesus. John the Baptist would be beheaded and Christ would be crucified for our sins. Now, Malachi, to put it in context, ministers about 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah. So again, we're after the exile, they've returned back to the promised land. And the book is a big argument. It's a big back and forth. It's a dispute with God and with Israel. God entered a covenant. Malachi uses the word covenant more than any other minor prophet. God entered a covenant with his people. God had been faithful to the covenant. God is always faithful to the covenant. But they had been very unfaithful. They had been making ethical compromises. And they were also questioning God's character. See if you can identify with this. Malachi, the people that he's addressing, had grown tired of God. Chapter 1, verse 13, "But you say, what a weariness this is." That is, going through all these sacrifices and this worship. And then over in chapter 3, verse 14, "You have said it is vain to serve God." So that's the attitude. 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah, the people are in the land. They're tired of God. They think it's vain to serve God. And so consequently, you have these six arguments that basically make up the book of Malachi. And you see the phrase, "but you say," over and over again. God will say something, and "but you say this." Now, I've entitled the sermon, "Remember Moses and Look for Elijah," because if you're looking at a Bible, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, really summarize all of those six disputes. It summarizes the whole book. It's a wonderful summary, and it's a great introduction into the New Testament. And this is what chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 say. "Remember the law of Moses, law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. So there are two things there. One is the covenant. Remember this covenant, how I brought you to myself and made you my people. And then I gave you my law to tell you how to live. Everything that God says in Malachi is a reflection on that law. It's a reflection on that covenant. All the violations had been spelled out plainly for them. So that's the first part of the summary of the book. Remember Moses. Remember the covenant, how I chose Israel. Remember my law that I gave you so that you would follow me. The second part is verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And Elijah is a very interesting dynamic at work in the Old Testament. Some of you are familiar with the Old Testament are aware of this, that they are to look for Elijah. Not a reincarnation of Elijah, but one who would come like Elijah, one who would prepare the way of the Lord, namely John the Baptist. And so that's how the book sort of is organized. Remember Moses so that you can live properly now, and look for Elijah. That is, live by faith in my promises. And so what I'd like to do is outline the book in just three parts, three exhortations for us this morning. Number one, be comforted by God's love. That is his covenantal love, how he chose a people for himself. Secondly, Malachi urges us, in light of the law of Moses, to honor God's name. And he gives them about five particular ways to honor God, in which they were failing to do. And then number three, live by faith in God's promises. So let's go for it. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The important word there again is that word oracle that can be translated burden. Malachi's got a heavy burden. I don't know if you've ever had a meeting that you just can't wait to get it over, right? You've got a burden. You can't wait to unload it and get it behind you. Malachi is carrying a burden, and he's going to deliver it. And that leads to verse 2, where he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And so the first point here, be comforted by God's love, is an issue related to the people's questioning of God's love, of his care of them. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 19, we see that beautiful picture of how God had loved them. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That God scooped up Israel and made them his own people. But now they're asking, how have you loved us? How have you cared for us? And what's happened now is they've returned to the land, but they're still under the thumb of other powers. And they haven't reached or even come close to the glorious days of Solomon and David. They knew the promise to Abraham to be a great nation, but they were not great. And it looked like those who were cursed were being blessed, and the blessed people are being cursed. Now, they've got the wrong attitude, they've got the wrong way of thinking, but it is an honest question. They're asking God, how have you loved me? How have you cared for me? And you can identify with this if you've ever gone through any measure of suffering. Suffering can cause us to ask that question. How have you loved me? Don't you love me? You remember when Paul goes through that whole list of things that we think might separate us from God's love in Romans 8. Suffering, tribulation, distress, hardship, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. But he concludes, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That God doesn't always take us out of these things. That's how we often measure God's love, by whether or not we're suffering. But God's love is much deeper than that. It's much greater than that, and that's why God answers in such an interesting way when he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, how's that supposed to be comforting? I mean, we kind of squirm when we hear God hating, don't we? So we have to tease this out. God's love and God's hate are not like our love and hate. His love is not, I can't help but falling in love. You know, it's not a Hallmark movie where two people accidentally fall in the snow and then get married, right? There's no spinning ball with music. It's not that kind of love. And God's hate is not a temper tantrum. No, this is a phrase, it's a Hebrew phrase that God is using in a comparative sense. He's stating opposites. And this is not the only time hate is used like this. For example, Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Jacob loved Rachel, but he didn't hate Leah the way we talk about hate. He favored Rachel. He didn't favor Leah. And it is true that God favored Jacob, not because Jacob was better than Esau. Anything could be further from the truth. He was a trickster. He was a liar. So the only reason he was favored is because he was favored, because God chose to favor him. And what's important here in Malachi to remember, as the text goes on to say, is that Jacob represents an entire country. He represents Israel. Esau represents Edom. So the question is, how have you loved us? Well, it goes back to God's own choice of Abraham. How have I loved you? I took you when you had nothing to offer to me. You were the worst player on the field, and I picked you for myself. And I've given you the law. I've given you the covenant. I have split the Red Sea. I've poured out water from a rock. And you ask, how have I loved you? He goes on to say, I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That's Esau. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So the question is, it looks like Edom is prospering and we are not. What's up with that? And God says, oh, I will judge Edom. And he says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What God is basically saying to their question, how have you loved me? He says, I have proved my love to you by my actions. And it's the same thing that he says to us today. His love is not proven by whether or not we're suffering today. He has proven his love for us in his sovereign love, his saving love, his active love. God demonstrated his love for us in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We should never wonder, how has he loved us? We only look to the cross, which is the culmination of the great promise to Abraham in the first place. God chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth so that the world could be blessed through the Messiah. God's love is rich, it's deep, it's high, it's wide, it's global, it's sovereign. And so let's not measure his love based upon our circumstances, but upon his actions in redemptive history. We can find comfort in that. You need something deep and abiding when you're going through trials. And you have a God who has loved you with an everlasting love. And so let's rejoice in it. That's number one, to be comforted by God's love. Number two, and this takes up the majority of the book, honoring God's name. You can see this throughout, and I don't want to show them all to you now, but you can see, if you had a highlighter or a pen, you just underline name. You have not honored my name. My name, my name, my name. That is God's character. It's a reoccurring phrase. And we see here in this text about five ways in which they are being called to honor God's name, in which they were not doing. A son honors his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name. And here's that phrase again. But you say, how have we despised your name? And the first way that God responds here is by telling them that they have not given him their best in worship. How is it that we honor God? By giving him our best in worship. They have not treated his name rightly. They say, how have we dishonored your name? And in short, they were treating God as a trivial deity who will tolerate second best. The problem is, when we do this, like them, is that they had forgotten who God is. If several things are said about God here that are important. He's Father, Master, Creator, King, Judge. And here's the thing, if you forget who God is, you'll forget who you are. If he is Master, we are his servants. If he is our Father, we are his sons and daughters. If he is Creator, then we are his image bearers. If he is our king, then we are kingdom citizens. If he is our judge, then we must walk carefully. How have you honored your father, the servant, his master? Where is my fear, he says. But you say, how have we despised your name? And they haven't given God their best. And he says five different things to them related to this. He says, first of all, your sacrifices are blemished. Here's how they weren't giving God their best. Notice what is said in verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He says, your sacrifices are blemished. They're second rate. You think for God, second rate will do. And he says, you're not even thinking from a human perspective. Would you do this to your governor? That you go before your boss this way, your headmaster, the president of an institution. Do you think for them second best will do? And this is how you're approaching me. And notice how God says in verse 10, I wish somebody would just shut the door. Just shut the door. Now that happened to many churches throughout history. Revelation 2 and 3, remember that's one of the warnings. I will remove the lampstand. And it's possible on a personal level to shut the heart, or shut the door of your heart to God's word. Their sacrifices are blemished. They're offering God second best. And notice verses 12 and 13, he says, your attitude is apathetic. He says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and that you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? What a weariness this is. They're tired of worshiping God. How many sacrifices do we need? How many times do we have to do that? Have you ever asked that question? How many times do we have to go to corporate worship? When worship becomes wearisome or boring, you're a walking disaster zone. You don't want to be fed up with God. They're fed up with God. They're tired of the fire. They're tired of the offerings. There's no zeal. If you're there, the good news is you can change. You need to change. We can identify with that. Sometimes we get in bad habits, don't we? We get stuck in a rut, in a funk. And you need to make changes to get out of apathy. David Pallison says it well when he says, change in just one area of life can change every other area of your life. So is there something that is creating a weariness, a boredom with God, with your devotional life, with worship? He says, your sacrifices are blemished, your attitude is apathetic. He says next that you've fallen short of your glorious purpose. Look back over these verses. You see that God wants to be, or promises to be rather, great among the nations. This was Israel's great purpose, to be a light to the nations. And God says, I will be glorified among the nations. Verse 14, he says, cursed be the cheat who has made, who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You see, when the character of our worship is impoverished, our impact on the world will diminish. Worship fuels mission. And so we don't have to really wonder why a person doesn't have a passion for the nations. It all goes back to our hearts, doesn't it? They have no interest in God's name being great among the nations because God's name is not great in their heart. And so it starts here, right? To work itself out to the ends of the earth. And they're bringing, though, these second-rate offerings, blemished sacrifices. Not only does God deserve our best, but all of these sacrifices, of course, were intended to set a pattern for the unblemished Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. God gave his best. He didn't hold back, but he gave him up for us all. Verses 1 to 5, this whole tirade continues. What a burden, Malachi. This is just the first chapter, right? You approach God with irreverence, he says, in the first five verses. And now he gets on to the leaders more specifically. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and watch this, and I will spread dung on your faces. Mama. Now, that's one of the verses we don't put on a coffee cup. That's not calligraphy on the wall, is it? God says, you don't honor my name, and so, number one, I will curse your blessings. I won't just curse certain things. The things that are blessed, that I've stamped with my favor, I will curse. I will make you shameful. That is, I will spread dung on your faces. I will rebuke your very offspring. This is the covenant curses. Right? As we said before, the God's people often presumed upon the blessings of the covenant and didn't take to heart the warnings of the covenant. That a covenant implies faithfulness. They're unfaithful, and God now is just making good on his promise that he will curse them for this disobedience. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, spread dung on your faces, dung on your offerings, and it shall be taken away with. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you. And then he goes on in verses 5 to 9 and talks about how they've been unfaithful in their teaching. This, again, directed more at the priests. This is a strong word to those who are in leadership today in the church, but it's a word for all of us. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. That is, the covenant with the priests. God's covenant there, notice that. It's always for your good. It's life, it's peace. I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. So God is reflecting back on how former priests honored God with their reverence, with their faithfulness. They were in awe of his name. But now, notice the contrast, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. That's what the teacher is supposed to do, to be in awe of God, to teach God's word, and to turn people away from sin. He goes on to say, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. So priests, remember that in the Old Testament, were also teachers. They weren't just offering sacrifices. They were to guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your teaching. Notice that list of failures by these priests. They were not guarding knowledge. They were not teaching the scriptures. They were showing partiality, probably trying to blunt the force of the word in the face of the powerful and the rich and the wealthy. They showed partiality, and they were causing people to stumble. God takes the teaching of his word seriously. And the people should be seeking this instruction. So that's what a pastor is to do. That's what teachers are to do. That's what parents should do. Teach the scriptures. Now, here are five questions to ask yourself as we move into the next section here. Are you giving God second best? Are you weary of God? Have you lost a passion for the nations? Have you lost awe? Are you hungry to hear God's word? Or for those of us who teach it, are we devoted to studying it and delivering it? Good news. Back to verse 9. If you say yes to those questions, entreat the favor of God. Malachi, you see, is not just trying to rebuke the people. He's trying to get them to return to faithfulness. So hear that. Return to faithfulness. Return to the honoring of God's name in worship in your heart. That's the first way he says we honor God, by giving him our best in worship. The second way is relationally, by being faithful in marriage. In the next 7 verses or so, Malachi shows us that one of the ways we honor God is through our relationships. And so he says a couple of things here about marriage. And here, again, worship is tied to marital fidelity. And this is a very powerful section, actually, on marriage. I'm not sure if you've seen the new Mission Impossible movie, Fallout. It begins with Tom Cruise and Julia exchanging wedding vows. Do you, Ethan, take Julia to be your lawful wedded wife? I do. To have and to hold, to love and to cherish, to protect, and so on. I do. And then the official goes on to say, to lie, to deceive, to live a double life, to fail to prevent abduction, to erase her identity and force her into hiding. And he's like, wait, stop. And then his head disintegrates and he wakes up from a bad dream. Those are not the vows that we take, right? God wants his people to be faithful in their vows. And I know not everybody in this room is married here, and this is a very delicate subject. You usually have to spend 20 minutes to put the guardrails around everyone's emotions before you deal with it. And we obviously don't have that kind of time. All right? So let me summarize what Malachi is saying here. The big emphasis is on faithfulness. Okay? And he says two things, two problems going on here in Israel. Number one, you've married outside the covenant community. Number two, you're not faithful to your current spouse. So, number one, then, is really a great word, a reminder, if you're a teenager, if you're single, at any age, to marry inside the covenant community. I know this idea of flirt and convert is popular, but it's not biblical, okay? So, notice what it said, verse 10. Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? Now, that's just a statement about relationships in general, not marriage. Then he goes on, profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. How? How have we polluted worship? Which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Remember, this is not ethnic, but spiritual, right? To marry one who worships the same God. This was a blatant disregard of Scripture to do otherwise. That's very plain. And it also was to prevent syncretism, being in the land of Israel, a perennial problem. It goes on to say, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So notice that now. Worship is tied to your marriage. You can't live a duplicitous life and God be okay with that. Like to mistreat your bride, for example, and then come in and look all spiritual. God's not having that. The two are tied together. You show how you worship, not just by lifting your hands or being engaged when we assemble, but in your marital life. And this is the second thing you do. So here's the second one, this issue of faithfulness. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't God want your worship? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You see that recurring theme, don't you? Of faithless. Don't be faithless. What's the point? Be faithful. Not perfect. We're not going to be perfect, but we can be faithful. Several things there worth underscoring. You can't separate your worship life from your relational life. Another thing to see here is just, again, if you haven't had a lot of teaching on biblical marriage, verse 14 and 15 are so basic and so fundamental. What is marriage about? It's about covenant and companionship. That's very basic, and we build on that. We covenant together, and we're companions. Notice next, God's design of this one flesh union. You see that in verse 15? Part of that design is for godly offspring to come about. So the two become one, reflecting the unity of the one God, and by God's grace, conceive children. Many in our church are very good at this commandment. Very good at it. Now, I want to say here, you don't have to have biological children to be faithful in marriage. We know one of the effects of the fall, sadly, in this world, is it has affected the ability for some people to conceive children. And this has caused many of us much heartache. But it's clear that God's design, ideal, a holy union between man and woman, included this union and the design for children. Notice it, godly children. Don't just get married and have a bunch of kids. Disciple them. Raise them up, right? So let's be faithful in our marriage. If God has given us marriage, cultivate companionship, friendship. Be faithful. Seek to raise godly children if God gives you children. If you aren't married and you want to be married, here's the plan. We're marrying a believer, not flirting to convert. If you aren't married to a believer, Scripture teaches us to be faithful, to set a godly example. And for all of us, we need to see here that our relationships are an act of worship, that we can't live duplicitous lives. God sees through that kind of hypocrisy. He's not cool with it. So how do we honor God? One, by giving God our best in worship. Number two, by being faithful in marriage. Malachi doesn't hit any controversial subjects, does he? What a way to end the Old Testament. Number three, by speaking of God rightly and treating others justly. Notice verse 17, but you wearied the Lord with your words. Earlier they said, we're tired of God. Now God says, I'm tired of you. You've wearied me with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So they're looking around and again saying, why aren't we blessed? I thought we were his people, but it looks like all the evil people are getting good stuff and all the good people are getting evil stuff. They're murmuring against God. We all have this complaining streak in us as a sad result of the fall. We should take Philippians 2:14 as a life verse. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. And here they're even complaining against God. And they're even asking, where is the God of justice? They're calling God's justice into question, and they're wondering where he is. So chapter 3, verse 1, God says, I'm coming, and you should be careful. You might get what you asked for. Because my coming doesn't mean absolute blessing on all y'all. He says, I am coming to judge, and that includes those who are murmuring against me. And so chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I send my messenger. And we know from chapter 4, verse 5, that there's going to be another messenger, an Elijah-like figure to come. And as we piece all the pieces together, we understand this to be John the Baptist. And this, by the way, was quoted in the New Testament referring to John the Baptist, like Matthew 11, Mark chapter 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And notice the switch here. And the messenger, that's parallel to the Lord. The Lord whom you seek is this messenger of the covenant whom you delight, that is, whom you think you delight in. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So when the Lord comes, and here we're to understand Jesus as being the Lord. This messenger is also the Lord, the incarnate Christ. When he comes, chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, says he will do two things. He will purify some, and he will judge others. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Jesus is going to wash us. This is good news. He will purify some sinners. For some, he will be a refiner's fire. He's not a forest fire that obliterates everything. He's a refiner's fire that's sanctifying his people, burning away the dross, making us like gold. This is what the Lord does. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. We understand this now by extension. All of God's people being priests, we are a holy people. We read about it in 1 Peter. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. A new covenant is coming. A new day is coming. You're wondering where I am. I'm coming. I'm sending John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way, and Jesus Christ will come, and he's going to come to purify. He's going to come to have a people for himself. Verse 5, he will judge others. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Notice all of these sins which are offensive to God, he takes note of. How is it that we are to honor God? By giving him our best in worship, by being faithful in marriage, by speaking of God rightly and treating others justly in and through Jesus Christ. The next way we're to honor God, we haven't got to tithing yet. Verse 6 down to verse 15. By honoring God with your wealth. Verse 6 is a great statement about God's character that doesn't change. His immutability. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, that can only be good news if it's his mercy and grace that do not change. And notice it, that's how it's expressed, though, isn't it? It's implied. I don't change, so you're not going to be consumed. Why? Because I'm going to be faithful to my covenant to Jacob. I'm going to have a people for myself. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, that's the dominant word here to Malachi. These are hard words, but the goal is that you would return to faithfulness. You return to me. But you say, how shall we return? Now, this is very interesting. How is it that we return to God? It's not just verbal assent. Oh, I've returned. There's actually action that demonstrates whether or not one has returned. It's not the only action, but it's the action here in Malachi, and that is by being generous, by giving God, by honoring God with our wealth. How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. A couple of things here. Tithing. This goes all the way back to Abraham, who gave a tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Jacob also vowed to give a tenth to Yahweh in Genesis 28. And that's the practice of giving a tenth to a superior. That's what tithe means, a tenth. And the law stated that a tenth of Israel's produce belonged to God. And these tithes were given to the priests and the Levites who were landless, so that they could do the work of the ministry. And the priests and Levites were then to tithe as well. There were other freewill offerings that were on top of this obligatory tithe. The tithe was, as we say, the floor. There were other offerings. There was support for the poor and so on. To get technical, if you count it all up, some scholars say it's about 23%. Now, what we are used to hearing is something along these lines. We are under the new covenant, and our time is different. Well, yes and no. It is not as though giving is now optional. We are stewards of everything God has given us. That is a timeless principle. And there are clearly differences in Israel and us. They're a theocracy, we are not. Their giving is based around the temple, and it's based around land and produce. So we are different. But let's be careful in not distancing ourselves too much from Israel. Because here's the sort of thing you hear sometimes. The New Testament, you see, teaches cheerful giving. Yes, so does the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches sacrificial giving. Yes, so does the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches giving yourself to God. Yes, so does the Old Testament. And in Matthew 23:23, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for tithing their spices but neglecting justice, he doesn't say, stop tithing your spices. But here's the bigger principle I want you to remember as you read the Old Testament. And this is a principle with every law in the Old Testament. Every law reflects something about the lawgiver, and his character does not change. Even this verse, right? Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. And now it's a whole section on tithing. Do you think God's character has changed? No. So, for example, you have unique laws to Israel, like cities of refuge that they were to build in Deuteronomy to take care of the vulnerable. That law said something about the lawgiver. And that is this, he cares about the vulnerable, so should we. The laws about ceremonial holiness said something about the lawgiver, namely, God is holy, therefore we should be holy. And God's law about tithing says something about his character. He expects his people to be generous, to support the work of ministry, to honor him with their wealth. And here he attaches a promise, doesn't he? It's the only place in Scripture I know where God says, it's okay to test me. That's usually not a good thing to do, testing the Lord. But here he says, see if I won't bless you. See if you can outgive me. Now again, we have to be really careful. This is not prosperity theology. This is not, you need to give some seed money and I'll give you a prayer cloth that's touched my head and an autographed picture of Bishop Bone and Special K, the prophetess. There's nothing like that going to happen. But let's be honest with Malachi. God honors faithfulness. He honors stewardship. He cares about how you worship in your marriage. He cares about how you worship with your words and how you treat people. And worship is also about money. It's tied to it. Malachi gives us a real integral picture of all of life dedicated to God. That's why it's a great book on discipleship. Fifth way, final way here, we're told to honor God is by serving him wholeheartedly. Let me go quickly. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What an audacious statement. It is vain not to serve God. They say, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of your keeping his charge or of walking in the morning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Again, you can see the murmuring. Then those who feared the Lord. Now notice it. Here's the good news. There was a remnant. We've seen that throughout, haven't we? There were those who feared the Lord and spoke with one another. And watch this. The Lord overhears their conversation. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before them. Those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So how is it that we could state Malachi positively? There's a great phrase. We are to be a people who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And God takes notice of those who do. And a book of remembrance was written. They get together and they say, we're with Yahweh. We're his people. That's membership in the church. That's saying, I want to obey the Lord. Hold me accountable. Encourage me to be faithful. They pull themselves out from among the number of those who are being rebellious. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God notices. God knows. Let's serve him. Last piece. Malachi tells us to be comforted by God's love, to honor God's name in all of those ways, and finally, to live by faith in God's promises. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. Another prophecy that's spanning out into the far future. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. You remember John the Baptist employing this image of fire. One who's coming after me will baptize you with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But for you who fear my name, for my remnant, for my people, notice this beautiful language, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Christian interpreters through the years have understood this as a poetic and prophetic way of speaking of Christ. Not because son and son, S-O-N, are similar in English. That's only in English. But because of light and what light does. The coming of Jesus Christ will do away with darkness. It will do away with gloom. It will bring joy. He is the light of the world that dispels the darkness. You remember Zechariah, when he's rejoicing over John the Baptist's birth, he says just that, acknowledging that John the Baptist would go to prepare the way of the Lord. And then he says, because of the tender mercy of God, the sunrise shall visit us. And he has visited us. And this sun will bring healing. That's what the sun does. Healing in its wings. Wings was a common way to depict the sun's rays. All who are under the sun receive healing. All who are under his influence. The Savior has a healing effect, and he will heal the whole world eventually, won't he? A total healing. And then verse 2 goes on to say, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's a beautiful image, isn't it? An image of joy, exuberance, deliverance when Jesus comes. That's what his life, his death, his resurrection has done for us. I don't see a lot of calves leaping because I don't live on a farm, but I see deer everywhere, right? I was running one morning about really early, like 6:30 in the morning or so, and I see deer just runs right out in front of me, like the ability of those things to go. Jesus Christ brings that kind of life, that kind of vitality, that kind of joy, that kind of energy. And he says in verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And here's how the Old Testament ends. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah. If you had Old Testament baseball cards, it would be Elijah and Moses that you would want. If you had their rookie card, you were good, man. These were the Bible trading cards. You would want a Moses. You would want an Elijah. And it is Moses and Elijah who stand at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament. The promise to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord refers to this future prophet to come, which you've already identified in chapter 3, verse 1, as John the Baptist. His ministry was similar to Elijah. His appearance was similar to Elijah. A few times John the Baptist denied that he was Elijah. This was his way of saying, I'm not the exact person of Elijah. But his ministry was like that of Elijah. And he did come and prepare the way for David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And what is the goal of this coming? To turn hearts. Now, fathers to children is just one expression of a turned heart. This is one way. The picture is one of harmony. The fruit of turning to the Lord is harmony. It's a return to God's design, to God's will. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's interesting how the Old Testament ends. A decree of utter destruction. Aren't you thankful for the Lord Jesus this morning? The book of Revelation ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. The point is this, at the end of Malachi, he's telling the people, you must change or else. It's one of those prophecies that extends to the end of the age. The word to the remnant, to those who are his people, is really simple. Keep trusting, keep obeying, keep honoring God, wait on his coming. That's Malachi. Be comforted by his love. Christian friend, you have been loved with an everlasting love. If you're not a Christian, that invitation goes out to you to trust in the Messiah, the promised one. Be swept up into his love. Honor God's name. Live by faith in God's promises. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. May God write his word on our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Make us a people that rest in your love, who want to honor you with our relationships, with all of our lives, all of our wealth, all of our words. May we see all of life as an opportunity to bring you praise and honor. Help us to live by faith in your promises. Your promises did come true. You did send John the Baptist. The Savior did appear, and he will appear again. Until that day, find us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.